Well, amen. I trust you've known that to be more than just a hymn. What a confession. I want to ask you to turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Peter, and we're going to read a few verses here, and then turn back to the little epistle of Jude. 1 Peter chapter 1 as we begin this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And now over to the little book of Jude. We'll read together the two verses that will make up our text this morning. Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Well, amen. We again trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of his inspired word. And let us again bow our heads and our hearts together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, it is with joy that we have lifted our souls unto Thee this day. Truly there are those that are gathered around the throne this very day singing the praises of our God. And as we see in the Word, the angelic host crying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Lord, we come today singing of Your holiness, Lord, mindful of Your glory. But we have something else to sing of today. We can sing of a God who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. We can sing of a God who has not left us in our sin, who has not left us even to be as those angels that kept not their first estate. Lord, our Savior took not on Him the form of angels, but He did take on Him the seed of Abraham. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He came to condemn sin in the flesh and to provide righteousness for His people. And Lord, it's through the basis of that merit that we approach today and ask Thee to help us. Lord, to minister by the Spirit to us through the Word. Help us, preacher and listener alike, to be meditating rightly upon the Scriptures of truth. And I pray that You'll hide preacher and listener alike behind the cross today. And Lord, give us grace. Help us even now, for we stand in need of Thee. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to the last of our thoughts in this little epistle of Jude. We have spent, as we've seen, the bulk of this year in the books of James and Jude, those two brethren according to the flesh of the Lord Jesus, these that have shown us, I guess extremes would be the wrong way to say it, but these are men that have shown us the balance, the true character of the people of God. James, one marked in so many ways, and Jude as well, as one that is gracious and kind. James himself was the mediator among the brethren in the council at Jerusalem, that we Presbyterians like to call the first presbytery of the church. But certainly able to bring people together, to put it in the language we hear so often. And yet these men were not afraid to stand for truth. They were not afraid to stand up even contrary to what we today would call the political correctness of the age. They were not afraid to stand up against the false teachers. And particularly as we've come to the book of Jude, who showed that great desire to write to his people, to his readers, to us, of the great salvation, of the common salvation. But he said, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you would earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And so, for the vast majority of this brief book, Jude has been unfolding the dangers and the presence and the characteristics of false teachers that are in among the Lord's people. And for that reason, one might be tempted to look at the little book of Jude and consider it as a dark epistle, a book dealing merely with the negatives. As we've already had occasion to see over the last weeks, Jude is one with a very positive spirit. He is very mindful of the positive truths of the gospel. He is rejoicing in the common salvation. He's desiring to let that be what is discussed among the Lord's people. It is only out of necessity that the trumpet is brought out and the sound of alarm is given. But that necessity is upon us. But Jude, no, is not a negative man. It is not a negative book. And I don't think there's any place more fitting than we come to these closing two verses. I trust verses familiar to us. I seek to close our closing prayer as we gather around the Lord's table each month with the words of these two verses. It is properly called a doxology. We sing often here, sometimes affixed to the end of the 100th Psalm, the doxology, in which we sing praise to God. The very word doxology itself really is a word of glory. If you look at the Greek language, doxa is the word Greek and logos is a word. And so to ascribe praise and glory to God, it is quite fitting that we see in these two verses a wonderful doxology. But I ask you, given the context of Jude, given the many serious things that he's had to deal with, what is the source of this praise? What is brought forth after having had to remind the people of the false teachers and of their subtlety and of their sinister nature and of the danger that they pose to the church? What's the source of this overwhelming praise to God? Well, obviously, we have seen over the last couple of weeks in the things that are true of us in days of apostasy, not just the things that are true of the false teachers and those that follow them, but what are the things true of the faithful? And we see, if you look back with me, verse 20, "But ye, beloved," here is that bright light shining in the midst of the dark generation. "Ye, beloved, build up yourselves in your most holy faith." The presence of false teaching is no barrier to the church itself being built up. It just means that the faithful church has to add to its activity a little bit of the pointing out of the false teaching. But being built up in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and to eternal life. And then as we saw last week, even those responsibilities to those without, dealing with many in compassion, dealing with others and sounding the alarm, dealing with all that are spotted by the filth of the flesh with great care, that we not corrupt ourselves, that we not feed our own flesh while we seem to be trying to pull them from the flesh. And Jude gives now this great doxology, now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. The only way to be encouraged and the only way to do battle is with our eyes fixed on the God of glory Himself. With our hearts stirred, if we're to keep ourselves in the love of God, we must keep a fixed gaze on Jesus Christ and what He has done for our souls. And so He gives us this great doxology and these tremendous words of assurance. There's a wealth here, and it is certainly a passage that is worthy of more than one message. But I want for us to look at these two verses today as a whole. I'm not going to get into some of the various questions. If you compare the different versions, there are a couple of textual problems that occur here. Some versions add the phrase, through Jesus Christ. There are others that as you come to the end of verse 25, to Him is ascribed glory, majesty, dominion, and power. The majority text reads both now and ever. There's a variant reading that says before time and now and ever. But those variants don't really alter the meaning. I don't think it's worthy of our attention to weigh the evidence, as it were. But to look at this doxology, these tremendous words that I think obviously are meant to re-echo in the hearts of the Lord's people and even publicly among the Lord's people, given the form in which they're brought. I just want to consider them today under these three headings. Jude would have us think about preservation, about our presentation, and then finally a glorious proclamation. So those three thoughts that we might consider together this morning. And I say first, he brings us to words of preservation. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. Now, these are precious words in and of themselves. These are words, as I say, one of the reasons I like to include this doxology in our prayer around the Lord's table is that it is here that we're brought in the main to remember the work of Christ for our souls, to reflect upon Calvary, this to do in remembrance of Him, and to think of the glorious work that He continues in preserving us, in keeping us from falling. But I think it's particular, though, these are words precious enough at any time. But as you particularly consider the context of the book of Jude, you think about what's been in Jude's mind. You think about the awful realities of the experience of the church. And by that I mean, at this point, the visible church. Not the invisible, not those that are truly redeemed, but those tares at times that are gathered in with the wheat. That greater body that includes the wheat and the tares. Judas had to give some painful illustration about the presence of tares among the wheat and of false teachers, even those that are elevated that are still just tares. Judas talked about Israel. We won't read through the passages again, but Israel in the desert, brought out of Egypt, brought out of bondage, a people that saw with the eye of the flesh far more than any of us have ever seen when it comes to the miraculous workings of the Spirit of God. The plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and they walked through on dry ground. God providing them water in the midst of the desert where there was no water to be found. Bread from heaven every morning. There were people that had seen great things. And yet what was true of them? They were unbelieving. All but two perished in the wilderness of that generation. Just Joshua and Caleb entered into the land. It is a sobering thing. But Hebrews tells us, why could they not enter in? Why would they not enter into His rest? Because of unbelief. Jude also has been moved to speak about those angels that kept not their first estate. Those that were in the immediate presence of God. And yet they fell. Carried away after Lucifer, the son of the morning. We do not know. The Scripture really doesn't tell us a lot about angels. There's a lot of interest in them, been revived interest in our modern day, but I, for one, am usually a little bit more skeptical of it than glad about it. You know, paganism speaks a lot about the dead being present among us and angelic sort of beings. And we've got a society today. Really, even some of the vocabularies come in among professing believers at times. You even talk about a loved one that's passed away. Well, he's still with us. Well, he's in the presence of, he's a believer in the presence of God. We know very little about their awareness of what's going on here, but they do not possess the attributes of deity. They're not here. But enough of this. The fallen angels themselves. What better? I mean, you know how often we think and we get into that Arminian default setting and the mindset that, you know, if you can only bring this fact and that fact and this illustration and this evidence to the ungodly, then they'll rush into the kingdom of God. Here were angels that were in the presence of God. They had all the evidence you could imagine of who God was. They fell from their first estate. And one of the things that is true is why I wanted to choose those hymns today. God was not moved to save those of the angels that fell. The wonder is that He was moved to save us. Judas spoken also of the awful vengeance of God as he reflects upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and their great sin and their wickedness before God. He consumed them. You know, we seem so distant from that. I was amazed in the recent disasters and the hurricanes of the ungodly that almost, as it were, literally shaking their fists in the face of heaven, saying the party will go on. Not sobered at all. At even a small demonstration of the power of God. Jude speaks of Cain, Balaam, Korah. These many that had fallen. These many that had sinned against light. These many as the false teachers, because he's using all these things as descriptive of those that are in the midst of the people to whom Jude writes and says, be careful. But I say Jude speaks with all of this in his mind. With all the evidence, as it were, of those that have fallen by the wayside, Jude is able to write with glory and with rejoicing, now to Him that is able to keep you from falling. Don't be worried, he says, to the true believers. Don't be beside yourself with anxiety, he says to the invisible church. There's a God who's able to keep you from falling. I want you to turn back. I wanted to read the little bit we did of 1 Peter today, because here we've seen in 2 Peter there is a great parallel to the whole book of Jude. But Peter touches upon yet another theme that is found in Jude in this first chapter we read. In verse 4, Peter says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. He speaks of the inheritance. It can't be corrupted. It can't be taken away. It's sure. It's settled. But then he continues and he speaks of the believer, lest he think, well, that was just going to be true of this inheritance, kind of in the abstract, you know, but what about personal little me? He says, who are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. To Him that is able to keep you from falling. Many of you may have read the little book. I think we usually try at least and keep a copy or two in our back book rack. Though as I look back there now, I see it greatly needs replenishing. The little book by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. At least I think it's in this book that I'm remembering right now. But he takes up this particular text, 1 Peter 1:5, in the chapter. It's really the foundation of his chapter on perseverance. And there are three great truths that he says this text highlights for us about that great doctrine. Many times we call it eternal security, but perhaps better stated, the perseverance of the saints. Three truths. First is, and this is what Jude highlights for us, we are kept. There is divine activity. We are not let go, as it were, to be on our own. We are kept. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Here's the idea of preservation, of guarding us. And Peter, I say, reminds us we're kept by the power of God. And believer, this is a place to cast anchor. Here's a place where you perhaps have often come, as I have myself. We think, if it were up to me, if it were just my willpower, if it were just left to my own feeble activities of will to hold myself in the kingdom, I would perish. What peril I would be in at all times if my own self were the anchor. But it isn't. We are kept by the power of God. Here is a note of assurance when the false teacher will come, when the subtleties of false doctrine come, when the allurements of the world come in and would attract the flesh. There is a divine power. There is a supernatural working. There is a keeping of the people of God. We're kept. I say, so many points even in these thoughts deserve entire sermons themselves. But Murray notes secondly in this text, we're kept by the power of God. But we're kept through faith. And here's the wonder of God's work in the gospel. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or as it is called in our days at times, eternal security, is not as it has been preached and practiced by many in the visible church today. Say a prayer when you're a little kid, live like the devil your whole life, and get a ticket to glory. We're not kept by the power of God through unbelief. We're not kept by the power of God through ultimate carnality. We're not kept by the power of God through apostasy. We're kept by the power of God through faith. That is, dear friends, that genuine faith, gospel belief, that is present in the life of one who has been regenerated by the power of the Spirit of God, is not a fleeting decision. It is not mental assent to the historical or theological facts of the gospel. It is a living faith in Jesus Christ. It is a living faith and who He is and what He has done for your soul. And we are kept, I say, through faith. I wrestle a little with my own self right now in trying to deal with these things in one sermon. It is no mystery that those that are genuinely converted can fall into great sin. It is no mystery that the likes of David can fall to the depths we read of in the book of 1 Samuel. But here's the difference. To get back to what in our day we would have to call easy believism. You know, somebody that raises his hand or walks an aisle, but he's never been converted by the Spirit of God. His thinking about sin, his thinking about Christ, his thinking about heaven, his thinking about the world, his thinking even about hell, is all very different than the one who was born again. The one who was born of the Spirit, even though he may lapse and fall into tremendously great depths of sin, he is never content there. He is never home there. His thinking is different than the one that's unsaved. is kept by the power of God through faith. And faith, again, let us understand. Our generation is so geared to think about faith as this thing that you do one time, and then, you know, everything else is history. No, faith is a living trust, a believing in Jesus Christ. It is reckoning upon things that He has revealed to us in His Word. And of course, as it comes to the truth of the Gospel and the work of Christ for your own soul, faith casts its anchor upon Him. And again, that saving faith is an abandoning of any hope in ourselves. And it is the vehicle through which we appropriate the work of Christ for our souls. But as we walk by faith and not by sight, it's only by faith that we can reckon that to walk after the law of God is more happiness, is true happiness. And that the pleasures of sin really bring misery. It's the regenerate that understand and think that way. Even when they're in sin, they understand they're in misery. Because they're walking contrary to God's will. We are kept by the power of God through faith. That's why I wanted to sing Psalm 51 today. It's David's great psalm of penitence. And yet as a psalm, as low as David was, it is a psalm that shows how David still thought correctly about God. He could by faith reckon upon the tender mercies, the multitude of the mercies of God. He is living by faith. He's being kept by the power of God. And he's still believing. Mary's last point in the text is very clear. Ready to be revealed in the last time. We're kept by faith, we're kept forever. This type of life isn't imparted by the Spirit of God only to be withdrawn. God doesn't breathe life into the dead soul only to kill it again. No, we are kept. And Jude says, giving us the kernel of the truth there in Peter, now unto him that is able. Again, it's the power of God underneath this. We're kept by the power of God. To Him that is able to keep you from falling. But we're not left there. Here we have this great preservation, I say. Jews recounted all of these. The angels that sinned. The generation that came out of Egypt. Sodom and Gomorrah. Cain, Balaam, Korah. All these that fell. He said, God is able to keep you from falling. There's a work of preservation for your soul that God is doing. But then he says, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. There's also, I say, secondly, a great presentation that is in our text. To present you faultless. Now, I'm going to do something today that perhaps may surprise some of our home folk. There is a truth of Scripture that has been ignored and almost lost, even among the best of evangelical and Bible-believing churches in our day. And it is the doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to His people. There's still a remnant, as it were, of preaching out there about our sins being laid upon Jesus Christ, of them being reckoned and counted as His, and Him being punished for them. And this is wonderful and glorious, but as is preached here so often, is only half of the gospel. The other is that Christ Jesus came, as we stated in our doctrinal language, as He paid the penalty for that broken covenant of works, of our transgressions against the law of God. He also merited the positive side of that, by perfectly fulfilling the law of God in the place of His believing people and imputing that perfect righteousness unto them, so that I, in this great doctrine of justification, have a perfect legal standing in the courts of heaven, and I have it now just as much as I ever will a trillion years from now, if we can even feebly speak that way about eternity. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ gives me the title to glory. But I think Jude here, while certainly he may have that doctrine of justification in view, I'm prone to think as he takes us in this doxology all the way to glory, he takes us all the way to the eternal day. He's thinking more of that great doctrine of glorification, that he will present us faultless before the presence of his glory. We read in 1 John, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There is the great day of the resurrection of those saints that have died and gone before. There is the great day of the translation of living saints as we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But to be presented faultless before the presence of the glory of God. Friends, you think of this truth as we're brought to glory. I believe the genuine believer struggles with sin. And he hates the sin that does, as the apostle said, so easily beset him. And one of the greatest aspects of heaven is going to be the freedom from the battle with sin. The freedom from the battle of that indwelling corruption that we're doing battle with now. You see, the ungodly, they don't battle their corruption. Even when they get into religion, they're just adding to their corruption by denying the gospel of grace. But a true believer in Jesus Christ, in this period between his justification and his glorification, that time that we speak of under the terms of sanctification, there's a warfare, there's a battle, there's a daily striving, there are the ups and downs as we saw in David. But as we're brought to glory, that battle is finished. We will be able to look within. We'll be able to think, can you understand, to follow every thought. How often do thoughts come? And it is a sin to follow them. It is a sin not to fight against. And this is where so many fail. Sadly, even in the church today, many are saying, well, it's fine, just think what you want, just don't go out and do anything. Exactly where the Pharisees were when Christ came and preached the Sermon on the Mount to them. But to be in glory and to never have a thought occur that you cannot follow as far as it will go and not be pleased pursue it. Not be happy for any other to pursue it with you. To be pleased to enjoy it in the presence of God. To be presented faultless. As Paul said to the Corinthians, that he might present them as chaste virgins. You remember some years ago as we brought sober words and things certainly to be dealt with carefully, but spiritual virginity. Lost and restored. To be presented faultless. Here is that Christ rejoices to do for His people. You think about it in this way. Perhaps as a fugitive from justice, you care for them. You want to take care of them, hide them from prison or whatever they're facing. So you house them. You tuck them away. You hide them. You feed them. Well, that's one thing. But really, what have you done? You're just keeping him a prisoner in a different way. But to take one and to be able to bring him right to the presence of the authorities that he's offended. To be able to bring him to the very judge and to the courtroom itself. With no fear, to present him faultless, to present him with no charges against him. What will it be? That is how we will be presented to the God of glory, robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. But He says also in this phrase, with exceeding joy. Whose joy? Will there be any in that day that are not joyful? For the saint who is struggling with sin, who has an understanding of the deserts of God's wrath that were his, to be brought now from even this battle with the flesh to be in the presence of His glory forever, what joy will there be? Joy of others. I think of the joy in the singing of angels, but it's interesting the Scripture speaks about there being joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. That one in the presence of the angels, or perhaps that multitude in the presence of the angels, is not delineated in that text. But there are other places in Scripture where we can see very plainly the joy of our God. Christ Himself in that great servant song in Isaiah 53 shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. Who, Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, is now set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Again, remember, folks, for all the agony, for all the understanding that Christ had of the infinite nature of the wrath of God, that He was to bear and to bear away and to bear it away completely, that He did not consider a significant enough thing to keep Him back from purchasing the joy of saving us. I was reading a little, I think Spurgeon preached at least 4 times on this particular text. I was taken back greatly with these words, if I could pause and share them with you. Yes, Christ will be glad. Our head will have his share of joy with all the members. And happily he will be able to bear more, as he most certainly deserves, and will have more. Who will have joy? Why, God himself will have joy. It is no blasphemy to say that the joy of God on that occasion will be infinite. It is always infinite, but it will be then infinitely displayed before His creature's gaze. Listen to these words. You cannot fathom them, but you may look at them. It is written, the Lord thy God will rejoice over thee with joy. He will joy over thee with singing. As I have said on this platform before, I think that it is the most wonderful text in the Bible in some respects. God Himself singing. I can imagine when the world was made, the morning stars shouting for joy. But God did not sing. He said it was very good, and that was all. There was no song. But oh, to think of it, that when all the chosen race shall meet around the throne, the joy of the Eternal Father shall swell so high that God who filleth all in all shall burst out into an infinite, godlike song. To present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. I think I said last week that it is the mark of false religion and unbelief that sees our God as unwilling to save. It is the mark of faith that can say it is His joy to save the likes of us. A preservation from falling. A great presentation in the presence of God. But finally today, what a proclamation. The words of verse 25. To the only wise God. And think of the wisdom and the power of the gospel. To the only wise God, our Savior, be these 4 things, glory and majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen. Glory. A fast word in Scripture. But here, speaking to us, I think of the public, visible, and acclaimed presence of God. What a day that will be whenever I will see Him. The mockers will be finished. Even our puniness of faith and our unbelief will be finished. To Him be glory. We'll see Him as He is. We'll ascribe glory. There will be a doxology. Majesty. Speaking of His awful transcendence, His eternal right to rule. Here's a term, I think, as we struggle with it, it speaks about our inability to comprehend. That's why we speak of things being majestic. They're so huge. To Him be glory, majesty, and then the two words in closing, dominion and power. Speaking not only of His power to rule, of His ability to subdue all things to Himself, that He sits upon the throne, that He's the Creator of all things, that He has the right to be. He is not just there on the top because He was the strongest bully. He has a right to be because He is God. He is the one true God. And we, poor sinners, saved and pardoned, will have more cause than any in His presence to sing. Because we, as those sons of Adam that fell with and in Him and were rebels, He has chosen to look upon us in mercy and to save us. And once bringing us in, even in the midst of this fallen earth, in the midst of the filthiness of the flesh, in the midst even of the corruptions of the visible church itself, He is able. Why? Because He has dominion and power. He is able to keep you from falling. What better words to close than the very words we've been considering all day? Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Lord, we ask Thee today, open our eyes to see. Lord, help us, perhaps even as some may struggle today, Lord, to see sin for what it is. If that is not true of you today, it doesn't matter what your experience, what your profession, if you've never been regenerated by the Spirit of God, never entered into saving faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to look at sin, you're going to look even at righteousness very differently, the one who's been born from the dead. May even be things in this text today that made little sense to you. I urge you today, do not leave in your sin. Come to Christ. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Lord, we ask Thee, take up the Word today. Minister grace to every heart. We ask these things in Jesus' most precious name.